have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. To Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be reading all 14 verses of this chapter, but focusing primarily on verses 5 through 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, please hear the word of our God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. Please come to the Lord in prayer with me again. O our gracious and our kind God, how we thank you that those of us who stand on this side of the cross have your final word spoken to humanity in Jesus Christ, because in him is all sufficiency that we need to draw deeply from the wells of salvation and comfort and godliness. Be with us, O Lord, as we even attempt to come into these verses this morning. Grant our minds to be clear, our hearts to be open. Help us to be ready and able to receive these words in faith. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Continue onwards and looking at the book of Hebrews. Remember that over the last several weeks, we've just looked at the opening four verses. We showed 2 weeks ago how the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ is God's final word spoken to humanity. That is, we ought not to expect more revelations from God, because God has said everything that He needs to in Christ. And last week we looked at the closing of these four verses. And we said that what the author is doing here is he is proving that Christ is the final word. Has God left something out? Did He forget to give us some comfort or encouragement? And the author of Hebrews goes through these seven descriptions of who Christ is, so that we are left with no doubt in our mind that Christ is fully sufficient to meet all of our needs, all of our problems, to save us, to redeem us, to make us new. Christ is the sufficient Word of God. As we come to the remainder of chapter 1 this morning, it is my conviction that these 9 short verses really reveal to us the geniusness of Hebrews. And this won't be the last time that you will hear me say this about this book. But these words are very carefully constructed. And it is a very forceful argument that the author of Hebrews is attempting to make. There have been some ministers who have said that every word in this chapter deserves to be turned over and to be meditated on and to be looked into and weighed out. Clearly don't have time to do that this morning. I don't think our patience, nor would the clock allow it. So what I want to do as we come to these nine verses is to be very, very pointed this morning in what chapter 1 is attempting to communicate to us. We want to be very pointed as to what these verses are trying to drive home in our minds and in our hearts. In a very real sense, these words set a trajectory for us. That is a path or a direction that the rest of Hebrews is going to fill out for us. So these opening verses here get the ball rolling. And it's my hope, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we can just understand the place of chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews and how it magnifies Christ, I think we'll have done a sufficient job for this morning. So we come here in verse 5, and the author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" We showed last week that in verse 4, angels are introduced to us here in this book. We have that verse 4 says that Christ, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then verse 5, where we pick up this morning, opens with that little word for. That is, that this four links verses 4 and 5 together. Verse 5 begins to explain what the author had said in verse 4. Christ has inherited a more excellent name. Now let me explain to you what this means. And all throughout verses 5 through 14, it's one large contrast between Christ and angels. And you'll note in your Bibles here that there are seven Old Testament scriptures that the author of Hebrews uses. He was a wonderful student and studier of Scripture. But I want to be pointed this morning and simply try to resolve this question that we proposed last week. Why angels? Why is it that the author of Hebrews spends the majority of chapter 1 comparing Christ to angels? If you go and read many commentators, if you hear many sermons preached on this, what you will hear is that the reason why Hebrews addresses angels is because these original readers were having trouble because they were worshiping angels. And so the author of Hebrews writes, "Oh, you ought not to worship angels, but you ought to worship Christ." And this argument certainly has some merit to it. The temptation of all of our sinful hearts is to worship these glorious beings. You look in the book of Revelation. The apostle John himself, when he beholds an angel, what does he do? He falls down before it and he begins to worship it. And the angel picks him up and says, "Don't worship me." We have very large religions in this world and even sects of Christianity that worship angels, that pray to angels, that think that angels intercede for us. And we also know that there's many false religions that are built on this idea of angelic worship. When I was in college, I had a homework project that I needed to go visit a cultish church. They called themselves a church. Remember that as we were there, the congregation sang a song to Michael the Archangel. I found this absolutely appalling, but the people who were part of this church, this is who they were praising. They thought that we ought to praise and to worship these angels. And so this view does have some merit that the author of Hebrews is saying, don't worship angels. But I think that there's something deeper and more significant going on here. Because if these Christians were struggling with angel worship, why is it that angels are only mentioned two other times outside of chapters 1 and 2, both in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, And they're referred to in overly positive terms. I think that there's something deeper going on here. As we read Hebrews, we'll see that Christ is contrasted with many other biblical figures. And there's not a single commentator that I've ever read that said that the people here in Hebrews were struggling with worshiping Moses or Aaron or Joshua or Melchizedek. It's not an argument that we see in the other contrasts. So what exactly is it that the author of Hebrews is driving home to us here? And how does this chapter set the trajectory for the rest of Hebrews? I want you to shelve this in your minds just momentarily. Because before we come to the explicit answer of why angels, it's helpful to understand this title of the Son. You'll note that in all of chapter 1, Jesus' name is not used once, but he is referred to at least 5 times by the title the Son. And starting in verse 5, we have the string of Old Testament citations where the author is essentially saying God has spoken to the Son, and this is what he's said to the Son. He hasn't said it to angels, but he has said it to the Son. The first question that we ought to deal with here is when. When did God speak these words to the Son? If you look, for example, just at verse 5 there, we have a citation from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? When was this today that the Father had begotten the Son?" Now, there's 2 ways that we can understand this, that Christianity has understood this. And the first way is to see that this day refers to eternity past. And we speak in Orthodox Christianity of the eternal Son of God. As if the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son. And the first person of the Trinity has always been the Father. And so when we hear God the Father saying, "Today I have begotten you," we think of what has been labeled as the eternal generation of the Son. From all of eternity, the second person of the Trinity was the Son. Orthodox Christianity has put it this way: there has never been a time when the Son was not. He is, as our early creeds confess, the eternally begotten Son of God. And we see this, don't we, in verse 3 of chapter 1 here. It was through the Son that God created the world. So he has this title, sonship, from eternity past. But the second way in which we see this title of the Son and the answer of when was this today is to see it at Christ's resurrection or his ascension. Maybe some of you are familiar with Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes that Christ was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says in Romans 1 that Christ was declared to be the Son at the time of his resurrection. If you feel like flipping over to Acts chapter 13, just briefly with me, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we read these words being spoken. Starting in verse 32, the apostles are talking, they say, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." So the apostles are telling us here in chapter 13 of Acts that this promise of "today you are my son" was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead. And so as we come here, and we'll see the importance of this in just several moments, so bear with me. We come to verse 5. This saying of God, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is at the resurrection and the ascension of the Son. the resurrection and the ascension, as F.F. Bruce has spoken about it, he says that this was the day when the Son was vested with His royal dignity as the Son of God. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended on high, it was an open proclamation to all of creation who He was. He was the divine and the eternal and yet the incarnate God-man. And He is now clothed in majesty and in glory and in power. And this doesn't deny that Christ wasn't the Son previous to His resurrection. Paul speaks very similarly in Philippians 2, how Christ received the name Lord at His glorification, but that's not to deny that Christ wasn't Lord from all of eternity. So we have here in verse 5, is we have the open declaration that when Christ ascended on high, the Father looked at Him and He said, "Today I have begotten you. You are my Son." If you want to trace this out just further, bear with me. We look at the third citation. The third citation there in verse 6. We read, "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" Well, in order to understand when this was spoken to the Son, when did Christ come into the world? Some people believe that this was at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And yet the Greek word that's used here is a very specific word that's used for world. It's oikumene. And the only other time it's used in the book of Hebrews is if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 5, where the author says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And so the world here in this third citation in verse 6, I take not to be when He stepped into the incarnation and came as a babe into this world. But He's speaking of the heavenly world. He's speaking of the age that is to come. He's speaking that when Jesus was lifted up at His resurrection and at His ascension, as He entered back into glory, that it was then that the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And if we were to go through all these other citations, I think this case can be made. The fifth citation from verses 8 and 9. We have here a quote from Psalm 45. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions." Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. It's praising the glory of the Davidic king. It's not glorifying His humility, but His exaltation, and it's pointing us in that direction. And so if we had time this morning to go through these and pick them apart in detail, I think what we would see is that all of these passages, all of these citations, were spoken to the Son when He ascended into His glory in the heavenly places. And all of these verses underscore this truth, that it is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is greater than angels. So let me ask this question. Why is this so important? Who cares if these words were spoken in eternity past, or if they were spoken on the day that Christ was born into a manger, or if they were spoken when Christ entered into His glory through His resurrection and ascension? Who cares? I think we ought to care about it. And I think this is where the driving point of Hebrews 1 comes. And I think we have two primary reasons to be very concerned about when were these words spoken to Jesus. And the first reason why is to note that something unbelievably magnificent happened at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That something magnificent happened. God became man. And the eternal Son of God took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And as we have spoken in Orthodox Christianity, that Christ in one person has united a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully God. He is fully man. He was not fully man from eternity, but now He has assumed this nature to Himself, and He is known as the incarnate God-man, Son, Jesus Christ. This is Orthodox Christianity. This is what divides us from so many heretics and from so many cults and so many people who fail to see that Christ is the divine God and yet He is fully human as well. And yet even more magnificent is the truth that when Christ ascended into heaven, He didn't simply unzip His man suit and lay it aside. Christ didn't unzip His man suit when He got to heaven. But something even more magnificent happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is that the Son continues to live forever as the God-man. That Jesus Christ lives forever as the God-man, as the eternal mediator. He left heaven in His divine nature, and He came back to heaven, not simply as divine, but as the God-man. This ought to blow our minds. The extent of Christ's love for His people. That He took flesh onto Himself, not simply for 33 years, but that He took flesh upon Himself for all of eternity, that He might save a people to Himself and be with His people for all of eternity. So the first reason why this is important is to understand something glorious happened at the ascension. The Son, the God-man, was exalted and glorified. But second, why is this important? To belabor this point, it's because here in these verses we get a glimpse of the eternal world. Perhaps we could phrase it this way. The Gospels record for us the ministry of Christ on earth while He was on earth. And the book of Acts picks up with the ministry of Christ on earth while Christ is in heaven. And what we have in the book of Hebrews is that we have the heavenly ministry of Christ while Christ is in heaven. Remember, 3 weeks ago we looked at that important verse, Hebrews 8, verse 1. The point of what the author is saying is this: we have such a heavenly high priest. He's drawing out the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ for us. And in these 9 verses, Christ's heavenly ministry is opened up for us to see. Now imagine, if you can, being in the shoes of the disciples at the time of Christ's ascension. It's likely that all of us would probably be very, very disappointed. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus told His disciples, "Where I go, you cannot follow Me now." Christ was ascending back to the Father. The disciples wanted to go. But here on this day of the ascension, these disciples are standing there and Christ is lifted up from their presence and He's taken into heaven and they gaze upward at this cloud. Christ is taken, perhaps like a cowboy who is setting off into the sunset. But have you ever asked yourself what happens to the cowboy after he sets off in the sunset? And as the disciples, we should be thinking, what's going to happen to Christ after He ascends into the heavenly world and into the heavenly places? As Christ enters back into heaven after 33 and a half years, is He simply going to receive a welcome like, "Welcome home, son, supper's in the fridge, help yourself"? No. And that's not what we see here in chapter 1. Chapter 1 rolls back for us the curtain of the eternal ages. Hebrews picks up where the Gospels left off. We see where the ripples of Christ's ministry in Acts are coming from. And he shows how heaven has received the captain of our salvation, the God-man, the Son, Jesus Christ. And he receives him in all glory and praise and majesty. I don't think it's without coincidence. As we read these first four verses of chapter 1, Christ is spoken about in the third person. Yet as we come to verses 5 through 14, the observant reader will note that no longer is Christ being referred to in the third person. He's being referred to in the second person. The Father is addressing the Son. And verses 5 through 14 give us a glimpse into the intimate and the personal inter-Trinitarian communication and conversation between the Father and between the Son. And what's revealed for us to see? It's nothing short of the fact that the Father is well pleased with the work of the Son. He is well pleased with the eternal Son who took human nature to himself and died a horrendous death for the salvation of his people. And as he ascends back into heaven as the incarnate Son, he ascends into glory and majesty and praises. Chapter 1 just begins to paint for us a beautiful picture of the Son of God. Let's come back. Why angels? If the Father thinks so highly of the Son's work, and he wins the praise of the Father, why is there need to have this comparison between angels? Why couldn't the author have just written, you see, when Christ ascended into heaven, the Father's well pleased, and he said all these things to him. Why this comparison with angels? As we look at chapter 1, we see that angels serve two primary functions. They serve two primary functions. And the first function of angels is that they worship the God-man. We see this most clearly in verse 6. As the incarnate Son of God is brought back into the world, that is back into the heavenly places, God says, let all God's angels worship Him. Now it is true that the Son of God in His eternal person is worthy of all praise and adoration and glory. We don't make light of that. But what we have in verse 6 is not the eternal person of the Son. We have the incarnate person of the Son. We have the God-man who is also infinitely worthy of all praise and adoration and glory. And as these angels see Christ ascending back into heaven, they now worship Him as the Messiah. They worship Him because of His work of redemption. And angels marvel at it. They wonder at it. We're told that they long to look into these things. What a wonder that these most majestic and glorious of all beings worship not because they're saved, not because this work that the Son of God did was on their behalf, but they worship and they praise because Christ has saved His people from their sins. It's marvelous in their eyes. It's marvelous to behold their eternal God who has now become the Redeemer of His people. And it's His salvation. It's the redemption that Christ worked that is the center and the cause and the heartbeat of angelic worship world without end. And so yes, a clear message application we can draw from here. We don't worship angels. We worship like angels. We aren't to worship the angels, we are to worship like them. And their hearts are set on fire with a love for the Son of God who became man and secured redemption and salvation for His people. First function that we see angels serve is that they worship. The second function of why are angels mentioned here? The second function is not only do angels worship this God-man, but they serve the Son in the work of His salvation. We see this most clearly in verses 13 through 14. Let's read these briefly. It's the last scripture citation from Psalm 110, the last comparison. The author says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He said that to the Son. He hasn't said that to the angels. Well, what has he said to the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see how angels serve. Do you see how they serve here? Christ is seated. The Father has placed Him on the throne. Redemption has been accomplished. And now the Father has promised, "I am going to bring all of your defeated foes underneath your feet." Underneath the feet of the God-man. That's what I'm going to do while you're seated on high, Christ. I'm going to bring everything under subjection, under your feet. And the Father does this through the agency of the angels. These angels go to and fro. They go with the beckoning call of the Father and the Son to carry out this service of bringing everything under the feet of Jesus Christ. These most glorious beings of God's creation, this magnificent heavenly host, is completely and wholly subservient to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And myriads upon myriads of angels stand in complete awe and amazement at the work of the Son. And 10,000 times 10,000 of them serve those who inherit the eternal life of those who come to Christ in faith. Perhaps this is difficult to grasp. Let me boil it all down, if I can, to just a few sentences. What Hebrews chapter 1 reveals to us is that all that God is and all that God has is at work for the salvation of His people. This salvation is the highest and the greatest and the most magnificent and glorious thought in the mind of our God. And it is this plan of salvation that necessitated the eternal Son to become the incarnate Son, the God-man for all of eternity, and to raise this God-man in glory where He receives all the worship and the service of the angelic host. We could say that from eternity to eternity, this is God's one single most chief design. It is to exalt the work of His Son in salvation. And so it's not without incident. Our glorious shorter catechism opens up with what is the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because as Hebrews 1 opens this for us, that's God's chiefest end. It's to glorify the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a really great salvation. This is a really great salvation. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we aren't to think lightly on the work of Christ. Because heaven doesn't. And we are not to think lightly of the redemption that Christ has purchased. Because angels don't. And we are not meant to think lightly of our eternal destinies. Because Christ doesn't. And in all this, what we get is the glimpse of eternal glory. We hear what the anthem of heaven is. We get a glimpse as to what it is that it stirs up a zealous passion and worship and praise and adoration in the hearts of thousands upon thousands of angels. And it is nothing less than the salvation of Christ's people. We are not meant to think lightly of this salvation. And so may the Lord Himself grant us hearts. May He grant us hearts to be taken into the grand worship of heaven's theme. That is, that from eternity to eternity, it is the glory of the God-man, the Son, Jesus Christ, that we praise. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful God, how we have reason to call out to You and to pray to You and to worship You and to praise You. Not only because You are the God who has created us, but even doubly infinitely so because You are the God who has redeemed us. How splendid it is to look into the eternal mind and the eternal counsel of God Himself. With what awe and wonder we look at this world that shall soon rot and burn up and blow away like dust in the wind, and yet Christ, You are the same, and Your years shall have no end. We pray that You would instill in our minds and our hearts a love and a passion and a zealousness for the God-man Jesus Christ, who has forever assumed unto Himself the nature of humanity, that we might forever praise Him who has worked out this great salvation for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.